So today we have a big topic, so important, and we have communion at the end of our service, so we have to go fast. I'm going to talk fast because it's important that we see it all at a glance, you know, to put all the pieces together in one sitting. So here we go. We are in the Jesus We Hardly Knew You series. This is the essentialness of suffering, and we are reminded here that the tragedy in life, is that most believers have no real awareness that righteous suffering is actually good. Charlie Brown said, good grief. It is good to suffer. You think, no, that can't be right, but it is right. And suffering is actually, if you do it right, if it's righteous suffering, it's an invitation to promotion in God's kingdom. It's a gateway to what is better. So don't get suffering wrong. You're all just going to love suffering when this message is over today. We call this the Jesus We Hardly Knew You series because there are some things that are super important for you to know. And when I scan the Christian horizon, the books, the podcasts, whatever, I don't think people know these things. At least they don't have a firm grasp. And so it's like, well, this is so important. You got to know this. And if you don't know it, you'll get to the end of your life and say, Jesus, I hardly even knew you. I'm so sorry. So let's fix that. We've talked about credit and blame. That was week one. We've talked about the granting of all prayer requests. That was last Sunday. And today, the essentialness of suffering. And our outline looks like this. We're going to talk about the master plan because you have to know the whole scheme of the universe for this to work out. We're going to talk about the current situation. We're going to talk about the most critical case study of all, which is the cross of Jesus. And then we're going to talk about a concluding case study. And that's just from the practical world in which we all find ourselves. All right, so here's the master plan. God's earth enterprise. You know what this whole cosmic thing is about. God's earth enterprise was founded on the prospect of love. That is, he wanted to create beings who could willingly and pleasantly be companionable to himself. So he made us in his image. So we are enough like God to be real friends to him. Now, it's all about love. That's why there had to be love. And you see, God is love. And you've seen this before. God is love. From 1 Corinthians 13, we're reminded that the greatest thing in the universe is love. That is the greatest Christian mission. The purpose, the reason for living is love. That's what it's all about. And we see that the Lord has promised his kingdom to the ones who love him. So it's always been about love from creation to revelation. It's always been about love. That's the master plan. And since true love absolutely requires freedom for a person to choose not to love, God built personal freedom into the framework, the fabric of the universe. He built that into the human ecosystem. So sometimes you will hear about a certain kind of theology that does not allow sufficient credit to free will. Do not get trapped in that. You've seen this slide before. The entire Bible is about human choice, and the choice is always on the subject of love. So interesting. It's all about human choice. So if we're talking about repent, that's a choice. If it's an oath or a vow or a covenant, those are choices. If we're talking about renouncing sin or committing yourself to something or devoting yourself to something or being loyal or faithful or yielding or obedient or presenting yourselves or giving or coming or any of these things, we're talking about human choice. It is literally everywhere in the Bible. You take away real freedom of choice and you basically don't have a Bible anymore. It's gone. All right, the master plan. With this principle of free choice firmly in place, humans now routinely choose what they're going to wear in the morning, how they're going to organize their schedules, what their favorite preferences are about clothing and food and music and all these things. And these are matters of preference. More importantly, they choose who they will love and how they will love those people. And in yellow, they also choose, of course, whom they will not love and how they will not love them. Sometimes ignoring people, text messaging while I'm going down the road in my car, and if I hit and kill somebody, I don't care. I'm ignoring them. I haven't loved them very well, have I? Sometimes ignoring them and sometimes purposely, intentionally victimizing them. All right, in the beginning, Adam's original choice to defy God, that was a big deal. You know, Adam and Eve in the garden, Adam eats the fruit, which he was not. He is saying to God, I do not love you enough to do this. That choice to defy God changed everything. That triggered a God-ordained sorting operation in which he's going to find the people who will love him and separate them from the people who will not love him. And that sorting operation is in effect today. It's actually a war of love and loyalty. Everybody has to pick a side. And that's happening today. Adam's sin triggered an avalanche of human pain on earth. Now, God's reputation. God's reputation, we sometimes say God's glory. God's reputation in this world is of premier importance to him. His holiness is offended when either evil spirits falsely accuse him of being cruel, or when people like us accuse God of being cruel. He doesn't like that. His holiness is offended. You don't like it when people slander you, and God doesn't like it when people slander him. And yet it is happening all day, every day. Now, in recent decades in America, like never before, God is accused falsely and slandered, and so are his people. And you feel that out in the American culture right now. Human love is greatly swayed by the opinions of others. If God has a good reputation, then people start calling the Bible the good book, things like that. If God has a negative reputation in a society, then they say, oh, that Bible, and they roll their eyes. So one person's talking up God's goodness, grace, and love causes another person to think well of God. One person talking down God's goodness, grace, and love causes another person to think badly of God. And God's reputation is very important to him. You'll notice his reputation is important in heaven and in earth. So in Luke 15:10, this is the parable of the lost coin. And the lady finds her coin, and Jesus says, you know what that's like? Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repents. So in other words, one sinner, a guy like you or me, right? One sinner repents, and it sets heaven to celebration. Think, no. One guy? Me? You? I mean, I wouldn't make any difference, right? It makes the angels rejoice in the presence of God. Wow. Who would think? Just a person like you or me. Ephesians 3:10, we talked about this sometime back. To the intent that now unto the principalities and powers, those are evil spirits, princes, and good angels, princes, and powers in heavenly places, might be known by the church the manifold, many-faceted wisdom of God. In other words, God is eager for people to know who he is. And so his reputation is important. 1 Corinthians 4:9, such a colorful text. Paul says, you know, I think God has set forth us, the apostles, last, as it were, appointed unto death. And here it is. We are made a spectacle to the world and to angels and to men. And the word spectacle in Greek, I always like to remind you, is theatron. We are theater. Everybody is watching us. The angels are watching us to the world. And by the world, I mean angels and people are watching us. We are a theater. So a guy like me could repent and set heaven on fire with joy because they're so happy that a normal person like me would do what I'm doing. And I'm on stage in a theater and I'm being watched by angels and men. The whole thing is about God's reputation. Matter of fact, in Daniel chapter 4, angels are described as watchers. In these three places, Daniel says there were watchers, angels. And the angel watcher came down and said, cut down the tree. And that was, you know, a metaphor for Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom coming to an end. Cut down the tree. They're watchers. They're angels who are watching. This whole thing is a theater. It's being watched by angels and by people. And God's reputation matters. The little term, know that I am the Lord, that idea comes up 66 times in the book of Ezekiel by itself. And besides that specific verbiage, there are about six other places where approximately that verbiage is used. And if you zoom out from Ezekiel and talk about the whole Bible, way over 100 times, the Lord says, I'm going to do this so that they know that I am the Lord. Then they'll know that I'm the Lord. And so in Exodus 10:12, the Lord says, I have worked these miracles in Egypt so that you know that I'm the Lord. I want you to know my reputation. Now, I've done these miracles. You know, right? You know that I'm the Lord. And in Ezekiel 36:23, it's not enough that you know. The Lord wants all the nations to know. Then all of the nations will know that I'm the Lord. So the Lord is very concerned about his reputation in this world. Vanessa Reisner, who I talk about often, she is a polio victim, wheelchair bound, and she has tremendous pain. She talks about what this means to her, what we've just studied together. She said, while invisible to me, a glorious cloud of witnesses are part of the spiritual realm, like the chariots of fire that Gehazi beheld. The unseen world, this world is real and ever watching, watching to see whether God is my treasure, whether I will still praise him as my body deteriorates with polio, whether I will trust him when all looks dark. See, you're always being watched by angels and people, and God is jealous for his reputation. Johnny Erickson Tada, I'm sure all of you know very much about her. Just in case you don't, she's been wheelchair bound since the age of 16, diving accident, broken neck, quadriplegia. And by the way, one of the best practical theologians on the subject of suffering that the world has ever known. She says, I cannot tell you how many times when I felt like caving in from discouragement, I've been able to press on because I know my life is on display. I remember that something dynamic and electrifying is abuzz in my dark room. In the unseen world of the spirit realm, good and evil angels are watching me. At night, you'll find me praying in the dark. Oh, Jesus, my emotions keep telling me to doubt, and fear is at my heart door, but I cannot succumb. I don't want to smear your reputation. Then they'll know that I'm the Lord, right? I do not want to smear your reputation. I don't want to embarrass you. I don't want to defame your good name. Not just for the edification of my neighbors and friends, not just for the building up of Christian brothers and sisters who look on and see my response, but for the benefit of a great many others in the unseen spirit world. My life is on display and so is yours. It's all for God's glory. And when through tears you whisper, I choose you, Lord. I prefer you, Lord. You know what they think? Oh, how great her God must be to inspire such loyalty. All this is played out on the stage of your life when you graciously respond to hardship. Your life is a battlefield. And you and I get to make God out to be as good as he really is. To glorify God like this elevates the status of the seemingly most insignificant, lowliest Christian on earth. It lifts them to a cosmic field of warfare where the stakes are about as high and universal as you can get. So you see what's happening. This is the plan. This is the master plan. This is what's happening. There are three sources of this avalanche of post-Eden suffering and pain. The first one is human beings. We are innately narcissistic creatures who are devoted to ourselves, deeply devoted to ourselves, and we have a self-love that resorts to violence and cruelty far too often. This is why we have road rage. That person has not really done anything wrong. He just slowed you up a little bit and you're all upset. Why are you like that? Because you love yourself intensely and you love that person not at all. That's why it happens. A deep-seated self-devotion, narcissism, self-love over God, over others, that causes us to trample God and one another. And that is the greatest cause of suffering on planet Earth. You might be afraid of being in a plane crash someday or having a tornado wipe out your house, but that's not realistic. What's really going to happen is somebody's going to crush your heart, and that's where your great pain will come from in this world. It's always about human unlove. And so sources of this avalanche of pain. Number two, pain comes from the harsh brokenness we see in nature. This is both a divine punishment because we have allowed, you know, Pandora's box to be opened in Eden. And now we get what we get. And it's a punishment, but it is also an opportunity for Christian people to be humble in the face of tremendous weather events, for example, in the face of birth defects, death. We can be humble. And so it is a punishment and it is an opportunity for humility. And the third great source of our avalanche of pain is from Satan. Satan's unceasing recruitment of new followers, new admirers. And the thing about Satan is he's very seductive, you know, like bait in the trap. Doesn't it look great? I mean, that whole Las Vegas thing. I mean, you could just have lots of money, lots of women. You just have all kinds of, you know, creature comforts. And you can be a little dishonest because what's, you know, happens in Vegas stays in Vegas. I mean, isn't that just great? And it's so attractive and it's so anti-God. And so it looks good. It's the bait. Behind the bait is the trap. And Satan actually hates human beings. So in the book of Revelation, his name is Apollyon, which means destroyer. He hates human beings because God loves human beings. He hates human beings. And so he always tries to destroy. He destroys even his most ardent admirers. Eventually, he destroys them. And of course, he punishes any of us who dare to oppose him. And so an avalanche of pain. That's the master plan. That's what's happening. So here's the current situation. Every hour of the day, pain comes to even the best of people. You could be the greatest saint in the whole wide world. And pain is going to come to you through the narcissism of people who love themselves more than you. And they might just neglect you. They might be texting and hit your children in the car. They didn't do it intentionally, but it still happened. They just didn't care about you enough to quit texting. So maybe they did it unintentionally, or maybe they do it intentionally. Maybe they meant to hurt you. I said something bad about you because I want the boss to think badly of you and well of me, and I'll get the promotion and you won't, and I did it on purpose. So self-love over loving others. We wish there was no such thing as a mean person, but what are we going to do? For the Lord to prevent this from happening. Lord, take away all the mean people. No mean people allowed. For the Lord to do that, he would then have to force people to stop loving themselves. I want to text while I drive, even though I'm going to hit your child. And the Lord would say, no, you won't. He grabs my phone, dashes it to the sidewalk. Now, you won't do it anymore. But now I don't have free will. I'm not choosing who I'm going to love and how I'm going to love them. The Lord intervened and chose for me. But if love is the centerpiece of the universe, you can't take away the possibility of unlove. So the Lord is not inclined to interfere with unlove in human society. Every hour of the day, the harshness of the natural world brings pain in the form of health problems and harsh living conditions. It's hard to live in this world. Winters are too cold, summers are too hot, and even if you live in a nice, warm place, then the mosquitoes bite you. You can't win. There's always something wrong. And if you live in paradise, if you live along the equator, then you might find that your children have birth defects, that you eventually get sick, you eventually die, you can't escape. The Lord is not eager to prevent this pain, the dust bowl, the blizzards, the flooding in Kentucky this past week. He's not eager to prevent this pain because, once again, this fosters humility in the hearts of his followers, and it affords an opportunity for his detractors to recalibrate. And so the Lord isn't going to take away the pain and suffering from storms and sickness and disability. The current situation. Every day, Satan is invisible assistants, and there are so many, are intending, seeking to bring pain to people through sadism and betrayal. Remember, Satan likes to hurt people because he hates people, and that's not going to stop. The Lord is not going to force Satan, for the most part, to curtail his evil because, for one thing, it sets up a valuable love triangle. You can love God or you can love the devil, whichever you prefer. And that's worth knowing as the Lord does this sorting operation to see who's going to love him and who's going to reject him. And so there is reason to keep Satan around as people clarify in their choices. Additionally, when Satan attacks the good guys, you and me, it gives us an opportunity to showcase the beauty of our love and loyalty to the Son of God. So we've talked about the master plan. We've talked about the current situation. Now let's talk about the most critical case study of all. This, of course, is the cross of Jesus. We learn from Calvary, and we learn it well, once and for all, that good things come from suffering. Jesus suffered, and good things came from that. We also learn that great things come from great suffering. because Jesus suffered greatly, and we got truly great things from that suffering. And most important of all, we've learned that the greatest thing in the whole universe ever came out of the greatest suffering in the whole universe ever, when Jesus died on the cross and suffered infinitely for us. And that's the greatest thing that ever happened. This is the way God's administration works. As Jesus suffered at the hands of narcissistic humans, so will you. As Jesus suffered at the hands of Satan, so must you. As Jesus suffered because of the harsh conditions of nature, so must you. He suffered hunger, thirst, storms, sickness, injury, death. So must you. That's the way it is. But as Jesus' faithful suffering led to his own great joy and the joy of so many others, so also will yours. That is the lesson you must never forget. So we've covered a lot of territory. Let's review it, make sure that we're tracking, because we don't want to get to the end of our lives and say, Jesus, we never knew you. Here we go. Those who defy God have to suffer. It's necessary for them to suffer, partly because they've chosen the wrong side in this war. That's what happens when you war on the losing side. Partly they have to suffer because they have foolishly decided to follow a sadistic flatterer. That's what Satan is. He likes to hurt you, and to make you follow him, he flatters you. And if you decide to do that, you're going to be hurt by a sadistic leader. Partly lost people who are defying God, they have to suffer because, well, nobody can escape the suffering of the harsh conditions on planet Earth. Sickness, disability, injury, death. Nobody can escape that. But they also certainly suffer, besides all of those partlies, they certainly suffer because suffering can turn out to be God's mercy to give them a window of opportunity to reconsider the direction of their lives. How many times have we talked to people who said, and when I got to the very bottom, I decided that I should recalibrate. This is the story of the prodigal son, right? And it's repeated over and over again. So yes, those who defy God must suffer. They have to. It's a mercy, as it turns out. But even the best of believers, all of us and those who are far beyond us, the best of believers, will also have to suffer, because we are all participants and watchers in this cosmos of actors who are constant. We ourselves are constantly, freshly asking ourselves, do we love the Lord today? And we are constantly being watched as others watch and say, do you love the Lord today? And since we're constantly making those choices and being watched as we make those choices, it's necessary for suffering to come. What's wonderful about the suffering is that you normally have other attractive opportunities. So, for example, let us say that you have been putting money in the offering plate for churches, maybe this church and other churches before you knew us, and maybe churches in the future. Let's say that you put money in offering plates for years. Let's make it decades. Do you realize what you could do if all of that was given back to you in a lump sum? That would change the trajectory of your financial future, wouldn't it? So there was another attractive offer. Rather than giving that money to the Lord's work, you could have done something, but you didn't. You decided instead to believe that God is being wonderful to you, even in hardship. And when you have financial hardship, you don't regret that you gave that money, I hope. And if that's your story, you had another offer. And let's just say that after you gave so much money, then you went through a financial hardship. You could say, well, nice. After I showed the Lord friendship, he puts me in this situation. I don't like that. And you either become bitter or you insult the Lord because of your hardship. Well, you had those options, but you didn't take those options. you said, you know what? I think the Lord is just wonderful no matter what hardship I'm going through. If that's the case, then this is what happens in yellow. You have become the fulfillment of God's great earth enterprise. Why were you here? Why did God make you? Because he decided that he would like to have some human companions who were enough like him, you know, made in his image, enough like him to be companionable to him forever, enough like him to understand love and to return love. And he wondered, are there any people? One time Jesus said, when the Son of Man returns, will he find faith on the earth? Will there be anybody who really cares about this stuff? And when you say, I do, I could have done something else with that money. I could have done something else with my time. I could have done something else to get me out of this peer pressure and people mocking me because I'm a Christian. I could have done something else, but I didn't want to do something else because I think the Lord is wonderful. And then you go through hardship and you say, and I still think the Lord is wonderful. Like Job says, if he killed me, I would still think he's wonderful. Oh, well, then you know what you are? You're the reason that this world came into existence. That's it. Are there any people here who will be companionable to God, who will love him no matter what? Because he loves you no matter what. So when you do that, you are the answer to the earth experiment. That's what this was all about. You become companionable to God forever. This is companionable to a God whose love is infinite. So you become the target, the object of God's infinite love forever, because that's why he created planet Earth and put human beings on it. That's it. That's breathtaking. You are going to be God's companion forever, and he just happens to have infinite love. There are an infinite number of nice things he wants to show you, and that's it. Of course, some believers choose to insult or betray God when they go through sufferings, and that's a problem. Fair-weather friends are talked about in Scripture, not just under that terminology, but fair-weather friends of God are seen in Scripture to be unapproved or disqualified for certain ranking and rewards in eternity. So, for example, in 1 Corinthians 9:27, the Apostle Paul is concerned that he serves the Lord well. He says, lest that by any means I myself should be a castaway. And the word castaway in Greek means not approved. That's not a good job. Or sometimes disqualified. If you're running a race, no, that doesn't count. That's not a good job. Paul himself said, I'm being very careful about how I live because I don't want to be not approved. In 2 Corinthians 5:9, he says, you know why we labor? You know why we work so hard? Therefore we labor that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. Accepted means well-pleasing, because sometimes people are not very well-pleasing to the Lord. So God loves a cheerful giver. Apparently, he loves everybody, but cheerful givers he has a special love for. But of course, when you go through a hard time, you decide that you're going to betray or insult God. I could be loyal to my wife, but you know what? This girl here at work, she's real pretty, so I think maybe I won't be loyal to my wife. And when you betray your God, then of course you've disqualified yourself for certain ranks and rewards in heaven. Oh, what a shame that is, right? So for good or bad, so interesting here, the way each person relates to God in suffering ends up having an effect, an impact on the choices of others. And as the dominoes fall, since you were wonderful when you went through hardship, that makes me think, you know, I think I want to be wonderful too. God must be great. And then maybe because I decided to be wonderful for God, somebody else will decide to be wonderful for God, and the dominoes keep falling. Oppositely, if you decide, you know what people say, listen, if you go through hardship, or here's what they say. I went through hardship and I got into God's face and I said, listen here, God, this is unfair. This stinks. And I complained against God. And I thought, oh, no, I've complained against God. This is very bad. And then the Bible teacher said, oh, you don't have to worry about that, because other people in Scripture have complained against God too. Jeremiah said, God, you've deceived me, and now I'm deceived. You're like a deceiver. And Job said, I wish I could sit God down and teach him a thing or two. And David has the complaint psalms. And so they say, well, don't worry, because all people have always complained against God, and he's big and strong. He can take it. So don't you just worry about it. All right. But when you betray God and insult God as the dominoes fall, say, oh, you deconverted? Maybe I'll deconvert too, because deconversion is contagious. Oh, you cuss? Well, since you cuss, you get mad at people and curse them. I guess I'll cuss too, because sin is contagious and the dominoes fall. You don't want it to be that way, but that is actually the way it is. That's why when David sinned, Nathan the prophet came and said, you know, David, by this deed, you've given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. You see what you've done here? You're supposed to be the great King David, the writer of the Psalms, the shepherd king, and you had an affair. Now, a lot of people are going to say, he has so much for that, hypocrite. And a lot of people are going to crash because of what you've done. You did this, David. You gave the enemies of the Lord ammunition. Too bad. The dominoes are falling. Oppositely, in 2 Corinthians 9:2, the Apostle Paul says about the Corinthian people and their generosity. He says, I know the readiness of your mind, and your zeal has provoked very many people. A lot of people are stirred up because you did the right thing. They think, well, I'm going to do the right thing too then. See, the dominoes fall. God's reputation is on the line. All right, here's our concluding case study. The most important case study, of course, is Calvary. But let's watch it work out in a normal person's life. I love to tell the story of Helen Rosevere. She just died a short time ago, so we're not talking about long ago. She spent 20 years in Congo, Africa, as a medical doctor. She voluntarily deprived herself of marriage and family. She could have married, but she decided it wasn't in the best interest of her goal in life to serve the Lord. And so she didn't get married, and she never had children of her own. She established both a hospital and a medical school where there had never been one before. And we actually have missionary friends who are at that place in Nebobongo. And she did a wonderful job. She also survived abduction and rape during the Simba uprising in the late 1960s. And she sacrificed so much of herself for the Lord as few people in history ever have. I mean, she's a hero, right? Well, after 20 years, her nursing students at the medical college got the idea that Helen, was withholding scholarship money from them, and they wanted the money. But she wasn't doing this, but they said she was doing it. They falsely accused her, and they kicked up such a protest that her timid colleagues on the hospital administration eventually lost confidence in her motives and methods. And they began wishing that she would resign. And eventually, she did resign. And they were so glad to accept her resignation. This after 20 years of work that nobody else in their right mind would ever do. On the nursing students' last day of class, after a really strained and awkward graduation because of all of the fussing and protesting, none of the students came by to thank Helen for teaching them, for actually establishing a school where they could be taught. Nobody said goodbye to her, and nobody wanted a picture of her. They just left. We're only guessing this part, right? We don't know how this was, but here's my guess as to what was happening based on the scriptures that we've just studied together today. As the nursing students were stirring up trouble against Helen, and as her administrators were ceasing to believe in her motives, and as her heart was breaking, I think the good angels were standing by. We can pretty much be sure of this, right? We were made a spectacle to the world. To the world, I mean to angels and to men. So I think the good angels were standing by. And they were hoping that Helen wouldn't cave in because her heart was broken. And they were hoping that she'd trust the Lord come what may. At exactly this same time, Satan and his invisible assistants were doing everything they could to break that woman's heart. they were inspiring people to whisper bad things about her behind closed doors and out in the open. And these things would filter back to her and break her heart some more. I think all that was happening. We're back now to what we can be sure of. We can be sure of this. She said, it was a sad end to 20 years of hard work. God had often shown me that I was to have no rights, no right to decide or to choose for myself, no right to own or to possess. It was all His. It hurt. Of course it hurt. Yet I had told the Lord that I truly wanted to love Him and wanted Him to take my will and my emotions to work out His purposes. So she just says, I don't care what happens. I'm going to love the Lord anyway. I will always be loyal. That's just how it is. She said there was this needling question, though, in the back of her mind in these times. Was it all worth it? I mean, 20 years here, and they just want me gone. Was it all worth it? Was it worth leaving home, being single for the rest of my life? The hard work, the suffering, the cost, was it worth it? And naturally, she said, she'd imagine that when the time came for her to leave, people would come up to her and say, we just don't know how we're ever going to get along without you. But they didn't. They just said, good riddance. She said, as if the Lord said, no, I'm not going to give you that. You can't have that. They're not going to come up and say how much they're going to miss you. There was this great silence she talks about in her heart, like just trying to figure life out for several days. And she says, at the end of that several days of inner silence, she says, at last I managed to tell the Lord with all my heart that I wanted Jesus only, whatever. She said, I suddenly knew with every fiber of my being that these 20 years had been worthwhile, very, very worthwhile, utterly worthwhile, with no room left for regrets. She says, I have looked back and tried to count the cost, but I found it all swallowed up in privilege. The cost suddenly seems very small and transient in the greatness and permanence of the privilege. So now we go back to what we can only guess was happening, right? I want to take you back to that several days of inner silence. And she's trying to figure out, what is the Lord doing with me? And she's so wounded. And what does all this mean? And was it worth it? She's trying to figure it out. Several days of inner silence. And then she comes to that big day. And she says, I suddenly knew with every fiber of my being that these 20 years had been worthwhile, utterly worthwhile, with no room left for regrets. And she found it all privilege. And she said that with all of her heart. And I think when she said that with all of her heart, the good angels broke out into joyful shouts and cheered. Satan and his invisible assistants fumed and fled away in misery. A good number of saints were inspired with new resolve to love the Lord even when it's hard, just like you and I have just done listening to her story. And best of all, God smiled as He watched His child companion truly love Him well. There. That's why earth was created. And it would never be known. How do we know if you love somebody if it's always easy? The only way we're ever going to know is if it's hard. And if you love that person when it's hard, then you know you've been loved. That's how it's done. So, the question is not whether you're going to suffer in this world. Oh, you're going to suffer. There's going to be a lot of suffering. You can take that to the bank. The question is your suffering going to have a wonderful meaning or not? Because if your suffering shows that come what may, you love the Lord, then that means you are the reason the world was created. What a privilege it is to suffer cheerfully with full confidence that with God, you're going to have a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory at the end. And that's the truth. That's why we suffer. It's important for you to know these things, because pretty soon you're going to die and stand before the Lord, and there's not that much time to get all this figured out. If you're smart, you're going to think about suffering as an opportunity for promotion in Christ's kingdom. You're not going to hate it. You're going to want it. And you're going to think about it as a gateway to something better. And once you have understood that, then when you die, you don't have to say, well, Jesus, I hardly knew you. Now you understand.